Up. I have a question for you. I heard in the announcements that you're not having Bible study on Thursday night. So my question is this. How about if we add the time from Thursday night to now? You're laughing at that. I think that's a negative. How about if we compromise? I'll go longer than I normally do, but not as long as I could. Is that fair enough? Okay. Will you open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15. I want to pick up reading in verse 22. The context is the occasion of the Jerusalem Council. And I'm not going to go into all of that in any detail. We're not even going to talk about the council and its meeting, per se. But I want to read the conclusion of the council because it introduces the portion that I want us to focus on. So the first part of the reading is really setting the background in context. And the portion I want to focus on is verses 36 through 41, and you'll understand why as soon as we get there, okay? Acts chapter 15, beginning verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas.
They chose Judas, called Barsabbas. Yeah, somebody looked up. I just remembered to flick the switch. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We call it Cilicia. In the Greek, it's Kilikia. But if I read it as Kilikia, everybody will think I'm wrong. So, Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, the part we want to focus on this morning. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's bow together. Lord, we have just read your word. It's not a mere historical account. It's not somebody's perspective on early church life. We have read those words which were intentionally chosen by your Holy Spirit, have been preserved through the ages, and have been translated into every language in which the Word of God is known. We pray that your Spirit will be with us today. This is not an ordinary Lord's Day for this congregation. We pray that as we open this passage, as we expound the things that we find in it, as we seek to make application from what we can learn here, we pray that these things will prove a comfort to the people of God. We pray that these words will provide hope for the people of God. We pray that these words will give some direction to this church, that you may receive in all things all honor, glory, power, and dominion. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I need to acknowledge from the beginning that this is a hard time for you as a congregation. And I've brought to you what is a hard passage. Peter said elsewhere that in Paul's letters, they contain some things that are hard to understand. This passage is not hard to understand in terms of the depth of its theology or the words that Paul uses or the logic that he has employed. This is written not by Paul, but by Luke. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. The language here is simple and straightforward. It's not difficult because it's doctrinally deep or complex. It's not. Nor is it hard in the sense of being abstract and therefore difficult to apply. This passage is hard because it is hard to accept what it says. It's hard to accept that these things happened. It's hard to believe that this actually took place. We don't want to accept it. Paul and Barnabas, two men that we would call giants of the faith, two men that we would call heroes of faith, two of the most godly men that we find in Scripture, two men who had so successfully penetrated the darkness of the pagan world with the light of the gospel. Two men who had suffered so much together, risking their lives, the apostles said in this letter, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And two men who had accomplished so very much together. These two men, Paul and Barnabas. No, not another Paul, the apostle. No, not another Barnabas, the very one that we read of throughout the book of Acts. These two men had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, never to intimately work together again. What is this passage? Is it some unseemly skeleton from the closet of the early church that should be shut away, forgotten? Or is it some piece of dirty laundry that ought to be covered over rather than be the subject of preaching on the Lord's Day? The Lutheran commentator Linsky, in his kindness and gentleness, referring to the language that's used here, that they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, says, let's not overdraw the meaning of the word sharp. These were kind and gentle men. Let's say they had a discussion. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary on Acts, on the other hand, says, let us not minimize the words of Scripture. The Holy Spirit worked in Luke to use these very words. Were there other words available? Greek is an amazingly rich language. Yes, he had other language. If he wanted to say discussion, there were other words available. If he wanted to say gentleman's debate, friendly debate, he had other words available. But those are not the words he used. These two men had what we would term a falling out. And it is not useful to us, it is not helpful to us to call it anything other than what it is. I know you remember the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or we would extend it to the people of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, this passage is here not by accident. This passage is here by intent of the Holy Spirit to show us something that we need to know. Something that we will have to deal with in the course of our lives, either among those whom we love or ourselves. And so we do well not to brush it off. We do well to look at it. Not with a perverse curiosity, relishing in the dirty details of what took place, but to learn what we can learn. And apply what we can apply. The Spirit says that there's something here for you. We are not to be embarrassed by this disagreement. And we are not to pretend that it never happened. There are some who would like to think that the same Holy Spirit who earlier said, in the language of the King James, separate Paul and Barnabas unto me, now said, separate Paul and Barnabas. There's more going on here. What's to be gained by putting our heads into the sand? And so with you this morning, I want us to look at several, what I hope are honest observations about this event that we read of here in Acts chapter 15. And the first is this. If you're taking notes, I will make it as clear as I can where I'm making separations. The first thing I want you to do is to recognize that the best of men godly men may have very strong and honest disagreements with each other. You get that? The best of men, recognize this, accept this, the best of men, excuse me, godly men, would you get me a drink, Turk? The best of men, godly men, may have very strong and honest disagreements with each other. I want to briefly remind you of the nature of the relationship between these two men. And actually, because I think it's important that we grasp that, it might not be so brief. But let me try to run through some things to refresh your thinking, to refresh your memory. You've read all this. I know you have. But we often don't read the scriptures and putting everything together. We kind of read through and just kind of go through it. We don't stop and dwell and think, oh, what was that? And make connections between the dots. One of the things we learn about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 is that Barnabas is not his real name. No, he didn't steal somebody's identity and use their credit card. So now I've got plenty of water. Not enough for a baptism, but okay. Thank you. Barnabas was given, when he was born, he was given the name Joseph. And he was a Levite from Cyprus. The apostles gave him a nickname that became his name. He's known throughout history as Barnabas. Most people don't remember his real name, Joseph. But the apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas. Bar means son of, and Nabas is from the root for encouragement. He is the son of encouragement. And they gave him the nickname son of encouragement because his actions were so encouraging to the people of God. You remember, may remember, that he kind of led the way in selling a piece of property and laying the proceeds from that sale at the feet of the apostles to be distributed among those who had need in the church. He said, my property is not my own. That's not communism. That's Christianity. Where he voluntarily sold the property that belonged to him because he wanted to honor and glorify God by giving the money to those who needed it and could put it to good use. And he gave it to the apostles to carry out that distribution. And that's not the only thing. He did other things too that earned him the nickname Son of Encouragement. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, whom we know better as Paul, was converted on the road to Damascus. You remember that. An amazing account. After he was converted, he stayed in Damascus and began talking to people about Jesus, and that led him to incur the wrath of some of the people who lived there. There was a plot to kill him. You remember that he was led over the city wall in a basket. That's how he wants you to remember his departure from Damascus. And he went to Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Because there's a church in Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem intending, Scripture says, to join the disciples, to become a part of that church. But when he got there, what happened? Do you remember? What's required to be accepted into a church, even in the first century? You need to have a credible, a believable profession of faith. And the people in Jerusalem, remembering that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughters and had put some of them in jail and pursued them to other cities, they didn't believe him. They did not think his testimony was credible. So they kept their distance. No, you can't be one of us. And there was one man only in Jerusalem, who stood up in Paul's behalf. Do you know who it was? You can probably guess. The son of encouragement. Barnabas stood up and testified to the apostles concerning the changed character of this man and the life that he began living and the proclamation that he began proclaiming in Damascus. And based on Barnabas's assertion that this man is a believer, Paul was received into the fellowship of the church in Jerusalem. Later he went back to Tarsus. In Acts chapter 11, the disciples were scattered in the persecution that followed the death of Stephen. And some went up to Antioch and they just began talking to other people about the gospel. This was no organized evangelistic effort, no organized missionary effort. It was just common people who went up there and began telling other people about Jesus. And people were being converted. And the news got back to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they thought, we better send somebody to check this out. Who do you think they thought of? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Let's send him up there to tell us what's going on. Is this real? Are there really people being converted in Antioch? And Barnabas went up, and there were. And Barnabas stayed and taught, and the Lord added to the church. Interestingly, it's at that time in Antioch that believers were first called Christians. The work grew. It's more than Barnabas could handle. He needed help. And he remembered Paul. Went to Tarsus, brought him back, and they labored together in ministry there in Antioch for more than a year, along with three other elders. Acts calls them prophets and teachers, but that grouping of five men who had the gift of preaching and teaching, they were the elders of the church. And then the Spirit of God said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. And they were commissioned and sent out on what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas went together. They carried the gospel to the Gentile cities. They saw success. They also met opposition. They had to flee from Iconium. Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Barnabas and the other disciples picked him up and cleaned him up, and the next day they went off together to the next place. They planted churches together, these two men, and they appointed elders in the churches that they planted. Then they returned to Antioch together and reported to the church what God had done through them. And what God had done didn't please everyone. And in Acts chapter 15, we read that the conversion of Gentiles was problematic for some Jewish believers who argued that the Gentiles, in essence, needed to become Jews first in order to be saved. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep all the ceremonial law in order to be saved. This is a big issue. A very important issue. Because the Judaizers were arguing a gospel that was not salvation by grace through faith alone. They were arguing a salvation that is by grace. They believed in grace through faith. They believed that you needed to believe, plus the works of the law, especially the ceremonial works of the law. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with the Judaizers. And the whole issue was then submitted to the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, who heard all parties and then considered the question. Peter and James. Peter was one of the leaders, a leader among the apostles. James was the presiding elder of the church in Jerusalem. They came down on the side of Paul and Barnabas that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved only through the grace of our Lord Jesus and not by the works of the law. And they issued a letter that we just read, summarizing their findings and sent it by trusted men to the churches that were being affected by the Judaizers. Now, all of this is to just call attention to the character, the relationship, the bonds that these two men had. They were truly yoked together. Paul and Barnabas were truly yoked together in ministry as one. Their bonds were forged in the fires of success and opposition and persecution and controversy. They stood together as one through it all. And then we read this. What happened to break those bonds? What happened that they went off in different directions? What divided Paul and Barnabas was not a doctrinal issue. Such as was recently settled by the Jerusalem Council. It was not. They didn't disagree on any significant doctrinal truth. It was not an ethical issue, as when the Apostle John warned Gaius against Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence in the church. It was not a disagreement over church practice. When we have communion, should we pass the elements out to the people, or should the people come up to the front to receive the element? It was not that kind of a disagreement. It was not a moral matter. Neither one of these men was engaged in some kind of double life, secretly sneaking off to do immoral things. What divided these two men, Paul and Barnabas, here in Acts chapter 15, was a practical and a personal issue. It was a judgment call, a matter of opinion. There is no good guy and no bad guy here. If we try to fix the blame, as many have tried, we will be at a loss. Both men had commendable motives, the glory of Christ, and both men had reasonable arguments. If we went aside and talked to Paul, he sounded right. You'd say, Paul, I agree with you. John Mark should not go on this trip. And if we went aside and talked with Barnabas and listened to him, we'd say, Barnabas, I agree with you. There are good reasons for taking John Mark with you on this trip. Koni Berenhausen, in their classic work, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, said, without attempting to balance too nicely the faults on either side, our simplest course is to believe that, as in most quarrels, there was some blame with both. What's the issue? Verses 37, 38. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. This is on the second missionary journey, to return to the churches that had been established and see how they're doing. Barnabas said, let's take John, Mark, with us. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, what Paul is talking about there, we have just one verse that refers to it in Acts chapter 13. Verse 13, we read that from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. John went back home. Home was in Jerusalem. It was in John's mother's home that the disciples were praying when that night when Peter was released from prison and Rhoda, the servant girl, went, John Mark's house, John Mark's home. He was a young man. He went with Paul and Barnabas for at least part of the first journey, but at some point, and scholars don't know why, some of the scholars think maybe he got homesick. So he went home to Jerusalem. Some of the scholars think, maybe after seeing Paul stoned, left for dead, maybe he wasn't prepared to make that commitment and got skittish about going forward and went back home. Maybe he was concerned about the dangers of the journey ahead. We don't know. Paul says he deserted. So Paul obviously felt he abandoned them. But all we read is that John Mark went home without ascribing any motive whatsoever to it. Paul's analytical mind served him well. Had not Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God? Paul thought that statement of Jesus, he didn't have Luke chapter 9, but he had the statement. Paul thought that applied here. John Mark set his hand to the plow. He came with us as far as Pamphylia, and then he deserted us. He went back. He is not fit for service. Mark had failed them before. He did not want to get into another, perhaps more serious situation where he had to depend on John Mark. He saw John Mark as damaged goods. He saw him as weak and unfit for duty. Barnabas's compassionate heart also served him well. The son of encouragement would not break a bruised reed. He would not quench a smoldering wick. He saw weakness in Mark, but he also saw great potential. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, it should be mentioned here that John Mark was also Barnabas's cousin. So he had a natural bond of affection for him, as well as a desire to see him in the gospel ministry. And Barnabas likely argued, yeah, he went back home, but now some time has passed, and shouldn't he be given another opportunity, Paul? Both had good reasons, but they could not or would not agree. Paul could not move Barnabas, and Barnabas could not move Paul. Side note, it's not required by the scripture, but it is, I think, often wise to have an odd number of elders. Not because they are odd men, but so that you don't have two people locked and canceling each other out because they can't move a decision. Scripture asks, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so these two great men of God, these two godly men, parted company. Literally, physically, geographically, they went off in different directions. Recognize good men. Godly men can have sharp disagreements. Secondly, believe that, trust that in God's providence, disagreement may further the kingdom as well as agreement. I'm asking you to believe that, to trust it. Disagreement can expand God's kingdom, can ultimately bless God's kingdom as well as agreement. There's an ultimate sense, is there not, in which all things good and bad serve the purposes of our Lord. When our Lord Jesus was crucified, that crushed, absolutely crushed, the hopes of his disciples. They were all downcast. They were all discouraged. Not one among them saw Jesus' death as God's appointed means for salvation and victory over his enemies. Not one. Until Jesus explained it to them on the road to Emmaus. And so this separation between these two men must have caused much grief and much discouragement to the church, the believers in Antioch and other places who heard of it. They parted company. The Greek verb that's used there suggests a violent division, a forcible separation, a sharp disagreement. The word means to be provoked, irritated, and in 1 Corinthians 13, it is translated angered. That's the meaning of the word. We can't dress it up and make it pretty. These two godly men became provoked. They were irritated. They were angry with each other. That's it. What good could possibly come from something like this? The orderliness of their departures Barnabas taking Mark and going in one direction, Saul taking Silas, a new partner, and going a different direction. They didn't both try to go in the same direction. They didn't try to contradict each other. They went in different directions. The orderliness of their departure suggests they came to some agreement. They agreed to disagree. They agreed to separate. They divided the mission field. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. Paul and another, Silas, would go overland to Syria and Cilicia. And thus the whole field of churches that had been planted would be covered simultaneously. And the ministry was actually multiplied. It went from 2 missionaries to 4 missionaries overnight. Barnabas, as far as we know, labored in Cyprus until his death. We don't have a biblical testimony of his death, but according to what we can find in church history, he was martyred about 10 years, 11 years after this event. Paul and Silas and others carried the gospel into the very teeth of Imperial Rome. Believe, trust that in God's providence, disagreement can further the kingdom of God as well as agreement. Thirdly, understand that a true experience of God's grace produces people who are gracious. A true experience of God's grace, if you have really experienced God's grace, it makes you into a gracious person. This was a severe separation. This was a sharp disagreement. When you have a severe event, a severe separation, a sharp disagreement, you have fertile ground for what root to grow up? Bitterness. Bitterness. What is bitterness? It's retaining that anger. It's going back into the past to bring up and look at that anger. It's not dealing with that anger. And the word, one of the words for anger in the Greek means to burn. To burn. To smolder and to burn. Do you burn when you rake up leaves? Do you burn leaves? Here? When I was growing up in Massachusetts, we did. Every regular fall event, kids would go out, we'd rake up all the leaves, get those big mounds of leaves, and then we'd jump in them and wrestle in them and all that stuff, and then we'd burn them. And it's fun to watch leaves burn. At least it was when I was a kid. I don't take the same pleasure today. But one of the interesting things is that it'll flame up, and then what? Dies down. And there's no flame. Is the fire out? No. And all you have to do is come along and kick it or take a stick and turn some over and flames up. That, my friends, is bitterness. The anger flames up. We're angry for a while, then it calms down, but the anger is not dealt with and it smolders. And it doesn't take much to kick it over and the leaves flame up again. In our husband-wife relationship, sometimes that's the dynamic that's going on. And when some little thing happens, we become so angry, the anger is in proportion to the event. It's because we're angry for everything. Jay Adams relates a counseling incident where he brought a couple in for counseling and marital counseling, and he asked the wife, what's the problem? She said, the problem? You want to know the problem? Reached in her bag, pulled out a notebook, 8.5 by 11, this was before we had personal computers, typed on both sides, 1 inch thick, and slapped it down on the desk. It's real, I saw it. Slapped it down on the desk and said, this is the problem. And you know what it was? It was a record of everything her husband had ever done or said wrong to her. Every hurt for all the years of the marriage was right there in black and white. Now, most people don't go to that extent. They just put it in a...
Word document on their, you know, they might have a Word document, but if they don't have a Word document, they've got a mental file. And we keep that stuff. And it becomes bitterness. Well, did bitterness take root in this case? Well, Paul wrote about Barnabas about 5 to 6 years later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul, in the context, is talking about the sacrifices that he and others have made for the sake of ministry. And he says, "This is my defense to those who sin in judgment on me." 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 6. "Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" And Paul, in that, seems to embrace Barnabas, to recognize Barnabas as my co-laborer. He's not angry with him anymore. He's not bitter with him. He acknowledges that we're not working together now, but we work together hand in hand, arm in arm. We both sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Barnabas as much as I as much as Barnabas. We're brothers. And John Mark? Paul said, "No, he's not ready. I don't trust him. He's weak. He's damaged." John Mark went off with Barnabas. He fulfilled Barnabas' expectations. And eventually, this is what Paul wrote about John Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Mark is there with Paul and Aristarchus. Paul writes this letter to the Colossians and he says, "I'm sending you my greetings. Aristarchus is sending you his greetings. And my friend Mark is sending you his greetings. And he's going to come to you. When he does, be sure to do what? Shun him because he's damaged goods. Shun him because he broke up the partnership between me and Barnabas. We argued over this guy. He's the one." No. Welcome him. Welcome him. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Mark, not qualified, unfit for duty, proved himself. And Paul acknowledged that. Paul didn't hold it against him. "He is helpful to me in ministry." You know what else Mark did? You do, but do you recognize it? It's this guy that wrote what we know as the Gospel of Mark. He came alongside Peter, was a great friend to Peter, and learned the things he didn't know about Jesus from Peter, his history. And Mark wrote what scholars believe is essentially Peter's perspective on the life of Jesus. This guy was used of the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. Mark's early mistake was wiped from the slate. Whatever his reason for going back to Pamphylia, if he actually abandoned them out of fear, or if he was homesick, or if he wanted a quesadilla, I don't know what it was, but he went back to Jerusalem. Whatever the reason was, It was wiped from the slate, wiped from their memory. J.B. Cranfield says perhaps the greatest weakness many otherwise good men have is their unwillingness to forgive and restore an erring brother. John Mark was fully forgiven for whatever he did and was restored to fellowship, even with Paul, who had rejected him. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, "She who was in Babylon," Babylon was code language in the New Testament for Rome, "chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love." Now, a balanced sermon, you've been told, maybe is 3 points. We're not balanced today. There's a fourth point that I want to go on to. And this may be the most relevant to your circumstances. So I want to speak very plainly. I want to speak very directly. I want to speak to every one of you and to those of your congregation who are not here as well. And I have 8 points to make, and I'll number them for you. In your difficulties here at PBC, do your part to effect reconciliation, peace, and unity in the body of Christ. Each of you, this is not a broadside to get to everybody. This is directed. If I could call you by name, I would run through the pews and identify you by name. Each of you, do your part. Your parts may not be equal. Your parts may not be the same. But you do your part to effect reconciliation, peace, and unity in the body of Christ. But what can you do? You have had and still have a flood of emotions pouring through your church body. Anger. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and see if you've had this emotion. But I think I'll touch on some. Anger. Grief. Sympathy. Sorrow. Loyalty. Betrayal. Disappointment. Disbelief. Desperation. Fear. And especially helplessness and hopelessness. This time you can raise your hand. Anything ring true? Anything at all? Okay. And the thought may be going through your minds, if godly men like these elders can't resolve their issues, then how can I? When I have issues with someone, to take it out of the personal realm, if Paul and Barnabas can't resolve this issue, how can I? I'm not an apostle. I'm numbered among the saints, but I'm not that godly a man or a person. If they can't, then what can I do? What can you do? I'm going to give you 8 things that you can do. First, these are not profound, by the way, and they're not big words. First, you can pray. You can pray. Brothers and sisters, we often treat prayer as a last resort, when it seems like there's nothing else that can be done. But it ought to be the first. B. be very clear. You cannot change someone else's mind or heart. You cannot get inside somebody else's head and change their thinking, or in their heart and change their emotions or their direction. But we know someone who can. And that's God. Our God can, and He does. Our God raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And one of the wonderful things about that, according to what Paul says in Ephesians, is it took that very same power to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. What does it take to convert a sinner? The power of Jesus' resurrection. Nothing less. But in regeneration, the Spirit does what? He changes our minds and He changes our hearts. I'm not here suggesting that if you have a disagreement with somebody, they're unregenerate. What I'm suggesting is He has the power to change things where you and I cannot go. So ask Him. Plead with Him. Pray to Him. And plead for mercy for all parties engaged in any controversy. Secondly, don't be too quick to assume sin or to assign evil motives to any of the parties. There is not necessarily sin in disagreement, although there may be sin in how disagreement is handled or not handled. Don't be too quick to assume good guys versus bad guys. Third, and I think this is very important, speaking as a pastor, do not put your elders on pedestals. Do not. Do not put them on pedestals. You chose them to serve as elders because you believe they are godly men. But they are not gods. We all, shepherds and sheep alike, have feet of clay. We all sin. And the issue is not whether or not pastors or elders sin. The requirement of 1 Timothy 3 that elders must be blameless does not mean that they do not sin. It means that when they sin, they deal with it appropriately and therefore are considered blameless or above reproach. Do you get what I'm saying? When they sin, how do they deal with their sin? Blameless and above reproach means they deal with their sin biblically. They deal with their sin appropriately. Not that they never commit any sin. Fourthly, do not take sides out of a misplaced personal loyalty. In fact, try to avoid taking sides at all. Remember what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. When you talk to one party, you don't have all the facts. Frankly, when you talk to both parties, you don't have all the facts. That doesn't mean that one party is lying. It means they have a different perspective. And so, listen to all. Don't take sides without knowing as much as you can know. Fifthly, maintain your love for all parties. You as a congregation have examined all of these men and found them worthy of your love, your respect, and your honor. Don't throw that away without good cause and solid evidence of wrongdoing. Don't. Six. Don't allow others, family members, members of the church, friends, don't allow others, this is in general, don't allow others to dump on you without challenging them to go directly to the parties involved themselves to share their concerns. If you do allow that, they will feel better, but you will be left holding their garbage. Don't do it. This bears on the issue of, I want to tell you something, but don't tell anyone, too. I don't do that. I don't play that game. I want to tell you something, but don't tell anyone. No, in my counseling, I tell people confidentiality means this. You have confidence that I will do the right thing with the information you give me. I will not go blabbing it. I will not talk to people inappropriately. But if you tell me something that needs action, then you and I are going to take action on it. If you tell me something that's against the law, I'm going to report it. Not because I'm mandated, because it's the right thing to do. So that's what confidentiality has, taking things in confidence. When people say, I'll tell you something, but don't tell anyone, they get it off their chest. And oh, they feel so much better. They walk away, they're free of their burden, and you're stuck with it. And what do you do with it? You can't take it to the parties involved. You can't go anywhere with it. All it does is corrupt your own heart and make you sick. Don't accept that. If somebody dumps on you, say, let's go together. I'll go with you. You go yourself if you want, but if you're afraid to go by yourself, I'll go with you. Seventh, encourage all parties to meet and talk until they are sure they understand one another. Sometimes you can be sure you understand one another and separate. But are you sure that you really understand one another? So many people separate because they have not yet really heard each other. They don't understand. And then if they must separate, let it be amicably or kindly with the best relationship possible. And eighth, make every effort to live peaceably with all men and check your own heart frequently. Two passages. Romans 14, verses 19 and 20 says this. Let us therefore make every effort. And in the Greek, do you know what the word every means? Every. Everyone you can think of. Every method you can think of. To do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. We tried this. Is there something else we can do? Is there something else we can do? How about this? Try everything to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Paul goes on, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In the context, they're talking about food offered to idols. And the argument that people had over whether it was okay to eat that or not okay to eat that. Churches are funny creatures. Churches divide over what color the walls are painted. Over, you know, what brand of piano. Over just all kinds of things. No. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That is for something that is not essential. Not every hill is a hill to die for. consider the damage that would be done to the church of God, and consider the damage that will be done in the community to the testimony of that church before you ever walk away from your brothers and sisters in Christ. The world is already looking for cracks to pry us apart. Mm-hmm. Don't show them. Mm-hmm. And Romans 12, verse 18. And I hear the apostle pleading so earnestly. If it is possible. The if suggests sometimes it's not. You can't fix everything. Not everything works out the way you think it should. Not everybody does what you think they should do. And even though you can show scripture that says this is what you got to do, some people say, I'm not going to do it. Okay. That's reality. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That is, check your own heart. Is there anything in me that is preventing reconciliation? Is there anything in me that is contributing to a problem? Is there anything in me that I don't want to make peace? Is it my problem? Am I the issue? Don't let it be. God's church, God's people, God hasn't left you. God won't leave you. You've got some struggles. You've got some tears. You've got some pain. But you know what? Life in a fallen world is full of struggles and tears and pain. God has a purpose for putting you here. He's not done with you. Pray for everyone, and I mean everyone. Pray for Pastor Steve and his family. Uphold them, strengthen them, encourage them. Pray for your elders. I know your pastor. I know your elders. Good men all. Godly men all. Don't throw any of them under the bus. But pray for them. Plead with them. Encourage them. To talk to each other. And then you talk to each other. But don't talk to each other in complaining, griping, moaning, gossipy ways. I'm not suggesting you have. Okay, I'm not making any accusation to anyone. But talk to each other in ways like you be a Barnabas. You be. Take it upon yourself to be an encourager. And when people talk about the pain that they feel, you encourage them. Come alongside. Share that burden with them. Don't tell them they shouldn't feel that way. They do feel that way. If they're crying, cry with them. If they're angry, tell them you understand their anger. But anger will not accomplish the purposes of God in this. We need calm. We need understanding. Pray with them. Pray with each other. Not just here in this building, and not just when you meet for Bible study or something like that, or women's group or whatever. Pray with each other. If you're feeling down, get on the phone. Pray with somebody. If you see each other on the street, take a moment. Bow your heads. Pray together. That God will be honored even in this. That the church will prosper even in this. That the name of Christ may be lifted up and exalted even in this.
and that the will of God may be plain and clear in the way forward. Let's bow. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever. Amen.